And turn to Psalm 46. The scripture tells us, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless with the preaching and hearing of your word, that in this word of life we might see life and receive life, even through your Son, who is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as your Spirit is present with us all in our homes, in our hearts, that you would attend the proclamation of your word, and that we might be refreshed with this bread of heaven, the manna that comes down, even Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of the things that I've enjoyed, particularly in the books by Tolkien, is he puts remarkable statements into the mouths of some of the characters of his story. There's the point where Frodo, the ring bearer, who has already begun his journey to Mount Doom, he feels the weight of carrying the ring, as well as he's been experiencing the tears as they seek to go forward, even to the place of danger. It seems as though death awaits him. It always seems to be just one step away. And each day he encounters new perils. In the midst of this, Frodo speaks a word that many of us might be thinking today. I wished it need not have happened in my time. That is, this plague of disease, the shuttering of business, the sheltering in place orders. No doubt we have questions that we're not able to answer. What will become of us? Will I get this dreaded virus? Will someone I love die? Will things ever return to normal? Yes, we probably could say with Frodo, I wish it need not have happened in my time. Gandalf answers Frodo, as well as our lament, with the wisdom, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but it is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. The church has seen such times as this before, indeed, more times than we comprehend. It's one of the things, as we study church history, we find that the church has endured plagues, pestilence, wars, upheavals, even cataclysmic events of volcanoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and the sort. And so in that sense, we would understand the church has seen much worse times. We have grandparents who endured the ravages of World War II. Some of us remember the unrest and rioting in the days of the Vietnam War. But long before our days, the church came through plagues and pestilence that brought massive death across the populations of Europe and beyond. And prior to that, the church in the New Covenant era, that is in the first century, was birthed, planted, and thrived in the days of the Roman Caesars. And prior to that, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah saw the nation of Judah completely destroyed. And then as youths in their teens, they were carried away captives, marching for days and weeks until they reached Babylon. And there they were to serve as slaves under Nebuchadnezzar. They too not only survived, but flourished, each of them being salt and light to the pagans around them. In each of these cases, God's people could not change their circumstances. What they would do, though, and indeed what we should do, was decide what to do with the time that was given to them. David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, was also called by God from the quiet life of a shepherd to become the king over Israel in due time. And yet his journey to the throne was filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. And yet he placed his hope in God at that time, and the Lord delivered him from all his enemies and established his throne. As best we know, it was after God had given David peace on every side that the sons of Korah penned this 46th psalm. After much tumult, they seemed to be enjoying blessing and peace. And this song has been a blessing to the church through many generations as God people have sung it to celebrate the truth that it is all well. It is well with our souls as we rest in God. We're going to look at this in three different sections, as you saw in the outline. Verses 1 through 5, we see that God would have his people know then and now to take comfort in God and to find hope in him in days of adversity. And then verses 6 through 9, we shall see that God would have his people then and now to remember and celebrate God's strong arm of deliverance. And then finally, verses 10 through 11, that God would have his people then and now be certain that just as God has been faithful to glorify his name in days past, he will do so yet again. You look at verses 1 through 5, we see the church celebrating God's faithfulness, a place of safety. The psalmist says, God is our refuge. And as we read through it, you would have noted that that is a kind of an organizing principle in the psalm. It begins with God as our refuge. Again, verse 7, the psalmist writes, God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. And he concludes as well that the God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, what's a refuge? In some sense, we come home from a busy day, we retreat to our homes and we find something of a refuge there. But certainly in a time of, say, some great storm, a tornado, or in coastal regions, the hurricanes, a home can be destroyed. It's maybe secure for ordinary things, but it's not the refuge that we might need in more cataclysmic times. But a refuge is a fortress, a place. Oftentimes people would build a fortified city, and within the center of the city, there would be a more fortified area that they could fall back on, a place that they built with some confidence that it would be able to withstand the assaults of an invading foe and an invading army. And so we consider a refuge, it's a fortress. It's a place safe from danger. It's a place of security. It's a place that an enemy cannot break into it. And certainly, above any and all earthly structures of men, God is our refuge. Because of the work of his Son, we are hidden in Christ with God. We are hidden and united to him. And we have a shelter from not only the physical things, but especially the spiritual assaults of our enemy and indeed the things that are in the world. But the psalmist also says that God is a very present help in trouble. God is not far off that we should have to go to find him. He is near at hand. And indeed, it's during times of such pestilence that people will discover whether their religion is true and faithful, whether it can be relied upon. And certainly sickness and death will test each one's own soul, whether that whom or that one or what they have put their hope in is sufficient to sustain them. And we know with confidence that man's religion will fail him in times of calamity. But the true religion of the Bible, that is salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in that and in him we find a refuge, a foundation, a place of security that cannot be shaken when all around us is shaken. And God is present to us, each and every one of us. All those who have placed their hope in Christ then have found that he never fails. He is that refuge that is surely impregnable. So we continue to look at the language of the psalmist. We see in verses 2 and 3 that therefore, because of this truth, God's our refuge, He's a present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. The psalmist might have stopped there, just said there's no need to be afraid, but then he talks about, as it were, some of the most catastrophic things that might have happened. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Children, if you look at that, can you imagine if you were somewhere seeing a majestic mountain and it was ripped up out of the earth? I think of like Pike's Peak that I've been to, 14,000, I think it's 140 or 114 feet above sea level. When you consider the size of such a mountain, if that was ripped up and cast into the sea, surely that would be a terrifying episode. It would strike terror into all men's hearts. And yet the psalmist is saying that we will not fear, even if something as catastrophic and cataclysmic as that should take place. We will not fear. The shift in his language seems to be that the coastal lands, the waters roaring with a great storm and striking against the rocks of the shore, and even though they might shake. I've been on the coast of Scotland, the west coast particularly, is pretty much raw rock where the sea of the North Atlantic meets the land. And that rock has been pounded and assailed in many a storm. With such violence, and sometimes when those waves and a great storm hit upon the rocks, the earth will shudder. And yet, even though such things as this should happen, we will not fear, because God is our refuge. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a security that we need not fear. But I want to turn from the language of the very physical that is represented here, with mountains and seas and waters roaring, to think about things that happen of such a magnitude that we may more connect with. Again, I want to remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah particularly. Daniel, of course, was with them. He wasn't involved in this event for whatever reason. But Nebuchadnezzar had commanded that everyone was to bow before his golden image that he had set up when they heard the instruments play. And these three men of faith refused to. They would not bow. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was incensed against them and commanded that the fires be heated seven times hotter. And so strong and mighty men took them up and bound them and cast them into that fire. But before they were cast, they said that they were confident that God is their refuge, that He was able to deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They even speak so far as to say they're confident that He could deliver them from the very fires and bring them forth unscathed. But if he should choose not to do that, and they were to perish from cast into the fire, they were still certain that God was their refuge, and He would deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, even if it were in their physical death. There's a confidence they had that their souls were secure and that they would be with God. And so they refused to bow to an idol, no matter what the penalty. And of course, we know the stunning deliverance that God brought to them as the Son of God appeared with them in the fire and sustained them. And even over the roars of the fire, they were able to hear Nebuchadnezzar tell them to come out. And upon coming out, their hair was not singed, nor was the smell of smoke even upon their garments. God demonstrated to them, and even now to us, how much of a refuge our God can be. God is able to deliver us out of the hands of calamity. We don't necessarily think of pestilences as something to be delivered from, like a storm or an invading army. And yet, we're feeling that more and more. Certainly, these days, I think we could say they're unfamiliar to all of us. This is uncharted territory. None of us have experienced something like this. And as God's people, we can and should have the same confidence that is expressed here by the sons of Korah, that God is able to deliver us. But there's something more about the refuge that the sons of Korah speak of. Verse 4 and 5 says that there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Here's a remarkable picture of the church. God is speaking to the church, the city of God, the tabernacle of the Most High. God dwells in the midst of His people. We are living stones formed and fashioned together into the tabernacle of the Almighty. And Christ is the one who gives us life, dwells with us as life. And here we see this picture of a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. It's a picture that we would be drawn back to the Garden of Eden, remembering how as the garden was established that there was this river that went out throughout, and it became a great number of rivers that nourished and water a vast area. But we also remember that at the end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, we also find another river that flows out from the throne of God, going forth and swelling, giving life to the nations and nourishing the trees that live alongside of it, that they bear fruit in their season. But I also want us to remember that in John, we're in John 3, and we're told that we must be born of the water and spirit, that is, of the Word, even Christ. And you'll remember that I pointed out where we're going in chapter 4, that Jesus will say to the woman at the well, He will offer her living water, even Himself. And this image of the river in the garden, both at the beginning of Scripture and the end of the Scripture, and even as it is here, this river who makes glad the city of God, really is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who refreshes and gives His people life that we should rejoice in Him. Certainly, brothers and sisters, we can find great comfort in that, knowing that our God reigns and He gives us life in His Son. It is a life that is secure and everlasting. It cannot be taken away from us, for it is given from the hand of our God. And that gives us gladness and joy, even in the midst of times of uncertainty, that we are the place, a holy place, the people of God, where God dwells, dwelling in the midst of us, that we shall not be moved. That language should remind us of Jesus' promise concerning the church, that He will build His church, and that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is our help. The psalmists speak of God shall help her just at the break of dawn. There are times when it seems as though all shall be lost, and yet God delivers when it seems that all is lost. He brings refreshing and deliverance. Sometimes we experience that in our own personal lives. Some of you are familiar with despair and despondency and depression, and it seems that all is long, and you cling to the promises of God, and it seems as though heaven is silent and the heavens are brass overhead, and yet you know God hears. And it seems there's been a time when just at the break of dawn, when it seemed as though you could go on no further, God was there, faithful to deliver you from your calamity. What a precious promise we find here from our God. Praise faithfulness, like the refuge that God is, but not just stones and cold walls, a strong fortress, but indeed in God we have life, streams of living water, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we want to see that God would have us as His people to then and now to remember and celebrate God's strong arm of deliverance. The psalm to this point has been written in something of the context of the understanding of suffering and troubles and difficulties without and around. And it's focused on God is a place of refuge. But then we come to verse 6. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. That's a very short verse, but it captures and sums up all those great affairs that have happened in the life of the church even up to this point. Today we might see nations raging against the Lord and His anointed, surely they do. But as Psalm 2 tells us, God laughs. He's seated on high. He laughs. He holds them in derision because He has seated His Son on His throne to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And so the nations may come and go, and surely they do. We may be in a time where nations will crumble under the weight of this pestilence and calamity. Nations that have been will cease to be. We may be in a time of such a paradigm shift where the mighty superpowers are brought to their knees and slip away into history and obscurity, and nations who were not even considered before, God raises them up to be mighty nations in the future. Because the scripture tells us God sets the boundaries of the nations, both in time and in space. And the response of the church should be, let it be so. God speaks, the earth melts, let it be so. It is our God's doing. We have a refuge, and He has promised to us, the bride of Christ, that we will endure forever. The promise then is again stated as we consider the strong and mighty arm of God that's able to break the yoke of nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. Notice that's the all caps, L-O-R-D. That is the covenant faithful Lord of hosts is with us. The host there is the host of the church, the host of Israel, the people of God. That God is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. In the middle of this song, our thoughts are turned back then to the beginning where it was set out that God is our refuge. The psalmists, as they move through in their writing, keep bringing us back to that reality that God is our refuge in a safe place. The language of he uttered His voice and the earth melted, the language that kingdoms were moved, speak of how things, as I was saying earlier, that once flourished would now be destitute. There's a place that the prophet, I think it's in Ezekiel, where God says He's able to take the rich and succulent garden and to make it a waste place. And He's able to take the wilderness, the desert where nothing seems to grow, and He is able to make it a place that flourishes. I think of the kingdom of Babylon that God speaks against several times through the prophets. And the gardens in Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And now if you go to that same geographic region, it's the haunt of owls and jackals. It's a desolate desert place. God speaks and the earth melts. But think back how God went before Joshua as He led the armies of Israel. God went before them, He fought, and He delivered them, the nations into His hand. He brought confusion and destruction upon the enemies of God. Think of the victories that we saw in the book of Judges under Samson and Gideon. We could go on and on. Yes, as the psalmist celebrates, that He breaks bow, shatters spear, and burns the chariots with fire. All things on earth, all the nations, great and small, are in the grip of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, that He would do with them according to His will. God judges nations in time and space. Then it's appointed unto time for man to die, and then he stands before God, and individually we're judged before the Lord of glory. But God judges nations. And we read in the history books of nations that once were great and mighty, they are no more. There will be generations to come that will read of the nations of this day, and they will be no more. They will just be a notation in the records of history. But God endures forever. As we confess from the Heidelberg, not one hair can fall from our heads without our Father's will. No matter what the days may be, no matter what may occur, God will care for us. So the psalmists, think of the psalms, the many psalms that celebrate God giving delivery to His people, songs that celebrate His victories. Fathers, if you'll open your Bibles this week and turn to the psalms and read through them with your children, and as you do so, notice how many times that the psalms celebrate what's here in this psalm, to come and behold the works of God, to see the works of God in the past. Psalm 78 and Psalm 145 even instruct us that are of the older generation to instruct the generations under us even to the third and fourth generation, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and the ways of God of old. We do so from Scripture. But we can also do that from our own lives. Parents, as you're sequestered in the homes with your children, this is an opportunity for you to recount your history and to celebrate God's mighty hand, perhaps when not in a literal sense that He broke the bow or cut the spear in two, but then in some way He delivered you from some adversity and some difficulty, that we would celebrate our God's faithfulness. Surely He is able to do all His holy will, and there is no nation that can stand before Him that has might or power that it should prevail against Him. As we are often reminded by myself and our other elders, the psalmist or the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 that when God considers the nations, no matter how great and mighty those nations might be, when He considers them, they're much like we might consider a fleck of dust on the scales when we were going to weigh something. It was of no account. The nations are of no account. The nation of the United States is of no account before God. It is dust on the scales. And though God will use this nation and other nations to accomplish His purposes, ultimately they will pass away. But the church, we the people of God, we shall be preserved forevermore. And so we encourage ourselves with these things at this time. Come and behold the works of the Lord. As we move to the 10th and 11th verse, we want to understand that God would have His people then and now to be certain that just as God has been faithful to glorify His name in times past, yet He will do so again in the future. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You think about the orders of the civil magistrate commanded us to be sequestered in our homes. We can be in our homes and yet still be busy, can we not? Filling ourselves and our time with busyness. It's a difficult thing to do what God commands here. Be still. Just to be still. It seems as though we must always have something in hand, something at hand, whether it be our electronic devices or other sort of things. But here the command of God is be still. There's been the call to consider the mighty hand of God, His hand powerful and strong to save, to recount His faithfulness, the faithful works of the Lord. Be still and know that I am Lord. It's a call that God would have us to stop and to meditate on His mighty doings from of old. It could be that God has appointed this time that we would do exactly that, be still and know that He is God. A time when we evaluate how we spend our time and our money. A time when we consider the majesty of God. It's easy for us as we rush to and fro to lose sight of that. We all know and we're grateful for the Lord's Day when we can turn aside from our work and labors to come together in God's presence a day to cease from work and labor and be still to know the Lord is God. But even now, we can do so day by day. I think probably one of the things that's the most uncomfortable in our day is stillness, the calmness before the Lord. I think the church probably has forgotten what it is to be still and to know the Lord. That's one of the purposes of the Lord's Day, that we would rest and reflect, we would draw near and worship God, that we would turn away from our other labors. We live in a day when the church has largely forsaken the Lord's Day and uses it pretty much like everyone else. People may gather together for an hour and feel as though they've done their duty, but the Scriptures command us to keep the whole day to the Lord, turning aside from our labors and to do the things of the Lord in that day. And so it is, we might lose sight of who God is. It's possible that we are failing to announce Him to the nations, to proclaim Him not only with word, but in deed to the world around us, that the way we live our lives would look differently than the way that the world lives. That knowing who God is, that we would magnify Him in how we live, that His name would be exalted before the nations of the earth. For God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The church of old, the nation of Israel, was commanded by God to keep 1 year out of seven as the Sabbath year when they had a whole year. It's like every 7 years you had a holiday, as it were, a day free from labor and cultivating the fields and the vineyards and the olive groves. Those things that grew that year were to be left for the poor to come and harvest for their needs. But those who had land were to cease. Israel found such profitability in the hand of God and the land of God that they ceased to keep the year of the Sabbath rest. And even the seven sevens, though every 49th and into the 50th year, a year of Jubilee, they failed to keep that. And so God extracted it from them. The years of captivity in Babylon were 70, because God recovered, as it were, each of those years that Israel had failed to keep the Sabbath year. I think we'd be wise to reflect on, is God brought us, as it were, to a screeching halt, that we might consider how it is that we spend our time, that we would know who God is, that we would announce who God is. Sometimes in such reflections, we're mindful of sins in our own lives. Earlier I said that judgment begins in the house of God. There the Puritans, I think Jonathan Edwards and others as well, that have written that at such times as these, it's a time for introspection and reflection, and that we should confess our sins. It'd be very easy for us to look across the landscape of our land and say, well, surely our country is destroying infants in the womb, and we are guilty. There's blood on our hands. That is true. And God may be extracting his justice upon our land because of that. But each of us, we may not be guilty of that, but we can reflect on what sins are we committing? What ways are we compromised? Surely we have all areas that we could, in stillness before God, exalt his name by confessing our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we think about in this psalm and the refuge that we've announced that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember, in the day of Christ, particularly the days when he was then seized in the garden and led away captive and put on trial, then he was nailed to a Roman cross with a sign over his head, "Behold, the King of the Jews." Was there ever such a time when the earth moved? The earth shook in that day, we are told. There was darkness upon the earth, the face of the earth, for 3 hours in the midst of the day, and the earth trembled. Surely God was shaking all that was shakable. I've reflected and meditated upon what it must have been like for the angelic hosts who serve the Lord of glory in faithfulness every moment, who are continually given over to the praise of the living God, and what it must have been like for them to see these events unfold. The earths, the spiritual realms, the kingdoms of darkness and light were in conflict. There was a battle that had a certain end, that Christ would prevail. And Christ, no doubt, as the scriptures reveal to us throughout the Psalms, was a man who put his trust in God. God the Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, found God to be his refuge. He entrusted himself unto God as he went out to be the sin bearer. And all that was shaken was for the purpose of God to redeem unto himself a people. In that moment when he placed his foot upon the head of the serpent, even as the serpent was bruising his heel, the earth and the spiritual realms were shaken, but Jesus Christ came forth triumphant. The God of Jacob proved to be a sure refuge, even for our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it was that on the first day of the week he came forth. For it is not possible that the grave should hold him. He came forth victorious. For the Father had given unto him the right to lay down his life and to take it up again. The Father raised him up. The Spirit raised him up. Therefore, because Jesus Christ reigns, we have this confidence that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now, we're all mindful of the pestilence in our land in this day, and we want to find comfort in these words at such a time as this. But these words are true when things return to normal, whatever that will look like, and we're going about our daily responsibilities, when sin, when temptation to sin comes knocking at the door, that's trouble. That is trouble, but it is a trouble that God has provided us a refuge to deliver us from. And God is ever present. So let us learn to walk in that even now as we are mindful of the realities that our God reigns. And He has given us a precious Lord Jesus Christ who is with us in these days. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we do rejoice before You. We look to You with a hope and a confidence. We thank You for this 46th Psalm that has been a blessing to the church through many generations, to know that You are faithful, that as Your people flee to You, that strong tower, they find safety. And so, Lord, we run to You this morning. We will continue to run to You that we might find shelter in our time of need. Father, we do pray that You would bless us by Your word and spirit to be still, to be contemplative, to think on these things, to meditate upon Your mighty works of old, of Your faithfulness to us in our previous days, and to give You the glory. Lord, we ask that You would help us to know how best to communicate to our children Your faithfulness, even in our own lives, that we might celebrate Your goodness. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.